Okay, grab a seat. Who wants free stuff? Okay. So, no, I'm good. Thanks for asking. So, first things first, anybody here have grandkids? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I might have enough for all of you. You get... Look at this, it's coming right out of the package. So this is grandkids. Here you go. You know what, would you mind handing them? Until they run out, sorry. If you got a grandkid, want to get that? That's a children's book called Duckville. It's a cute thing about ducks that believe they can't fly. And so it's a bit of a metaphor for us and holiness. And not really believing that we can overcome sin. Although we don't say it that way because it's a children's book. But it's a good way to kind of introduce those concepts. So this is a fatherhood book. I wrote this as a memoir about my dad, who a minute ago was in the back of the room, but then he might have discovered who was speaking. he might be coming. I see his coat. He's probably coming back. Anyway, I wrote this, so it's different. A lot of fatherhood books, if you've read them, they tend to be kind of like, you start to feel like, oh my goodness, this guy is the most amazing father. How could I ever live up to this person? At least that's how I feel all the time about many things, but particularly fatherhood. And also, men often don't read a lot of books, so this is a very short chapter book. In the introduction, I say that don't worry if you bought this for your husband and he keeps it in the bathroom, because that's where many men do their reading. Anyway, so that's that. So I want to give this to the newest fathers in the room who has had a baby. Well, your wife did. This year. Anyone? There we go. Can you catch that? Here you go. Congratulations. Yeah, you count. Here. Yes. There you go. Okay. So anyway, and then... anybody know who Todd Burpo is? Heaven is for Real guy? So Todd actually has a booth here, and you can go see all the different stuff that they have from all of the Heaven is for Real stuff that's happened. It's really quite a movement. You might corner Todd and hear that. He's a Wesleyan pastor, if you didn't know that, and a fireman. He's a multi, vocational guy. And so he and I got to write a book last year together that came out. It's called God is for Real. And so we really wrote this not for you. Sorry, you're not the target audience. We wrote this for, we actually had a very specific kind of person in mind. We thought it should be somebody that doesn't read books at all, much less a Christian book. And I've given away an audio version of this. Why I want to give this to you is we really were thinking about somebody that maybe their wife gave it to him, and he's a trucker driving across Kansas. And he only is going to listen to this because he saw that movie about the boy that went to heaven. And that's his only connection to spiritual things. And because all through it, we're trying to point people to Christ that are far from Christ. So that's why we did this. So I want to say, who here has led somebody to Christ in the last year? Okay, how about the last 3 months? Keep your hand up. How about in the last 2 weeks? You get it. There you go. So that's the audio version of that sucker. That should be fun. And then the last one, this is Transforming Presence. I'll give these together. This is going through the book of John. The first half of the book of John is all conversations with Jesus, including some of the largest conversations. Come on in, guys. There's several seats up at the front. I'll back up here a little. And conversations in the book of John. And it's kind of fun to be able to see how Jesus talked with everyday people about everyday issues and problems in their lives. And so who here has actually done soul shift in your church? Can you raise your hand? And who here is like, I'd really like to do something like that, but go through just part of Scripture together of those soul shift people? Okay, whoever comes up and get this first, I'm not going to throw it out. Run up and get it and do it in your church. That'd be good. Okay, who here, who has the most swag bags people have given to them for free this week? Five? Anyone have five? Five? Yeah, you have five? Okay. So here you go. Here is a bag to carry your other bags. Because you got so many of those. Okay. So let me see if this is working. If you have internet access here, you can hop on. See if I can get in here. We're going to talk about leading up, which is thriving when you're not in charge. And we're going to be in looking in Genesis at the life of Joseph. If you go online, you can find me on Twitter or on Facebook. Just search my name, David Drury. You can actually find the Google Doc, which is what this is. And you can actually right-click on that on a computer or click plus on your phone and actually make comments during the session here or ask a question. So at the end, you can actually do that. So if you're more of a digital person and you like to take notes that way, plus this also means you can steal all this stuff and go preach it if some of you are preachers or give it to the preacher in your life. And it could be a cool series that, because this really relates to almost everybody. It's really only senior pastors that this doesn't relate to very well. So if you're a senior pastor, sorry, Dwight, it might not be as relevant to you today. But if you're analog, we have handouts. And Megan's going to give them to him. So the rest of you that are like, oh, that sounds too high-tech for me, Dave, we have the old-school way. So, bit of a context. I consider myself to be multivocational. If you've not heard that term, there's many of us out there that just kind of think that we have several different things that we do. And so as I've looked back at my life, that's kind of how it's emerged over time. I have really felt like God has kind of used me in multiple different ways. There's different ways that I make an income. So I don't know if there's anybody out here that maybe you've described yourself as bivocational or anything like that. But I feel like even being a dad is part of my vocation. And different businesses and so forth. But part of that is being the chief of staff for the Wesleyan Church. That's not all of my identity, but it's part of what I do. And I love to be able to, the last 6 years, work with the Wesleyan Church in that second chair capacity. So second chair leader, if you've not heard that term before, it's somebody that they really work in an organization to affect the whole organization, but they're not at the top of an organization. So probably most of you here, that describes you. Some of you may be at the top of an organization, but you just really care about the other people doing this, and so maybe you're taking notes to help other people back in your context. So I ended up doing a lot of that. I'll explain how I got into that later through some failure in my life. But what's been beautiful, I've been able to work with some amazing leaders over me. I've really been blessed with a string of amazing providence from the Lord and who I've been able to work with. So I was able to work with Dennis Jackson, who some of you know, who presented. He's the head of Global Partners back when he was a local pastor. And after I experienced some really significant failure in my life, he took me on his staff when I really didn't deserve to be, okay? And I worked I wasn't in charge in that church, but worked really helping the vision that he had come to fruition. After that, I worked with Steve DeNeff. Some of you know Steve. Some of you read the book that he and I wrote together. And Steve is just a phenomenal visionary force, an amazing preacher par excellence. Some of you listened to his podcast on repeat. And after that, I was able to, actually throughout the time I just described, I was actually able to work with some writers. I've worked with Max Lucado starting back in the 90s to help him as his researcher. He doesn't use a ghostwriter. I'm not his ghostwriter. He writes. He is an amazing writer. His first drafts are already poetry. So I was able to work with him as a second chair leader. And then also with Todd Burpo, as I mentioned just a moment ago. Was able to come to headquarters. So I worked as a chief of staff for Joanne Lyon. Some of you heard of her. I think she's been mentioned in every session, even though she's at other meetings in Chicago that she had to be at. Was able to work with her. And then now Wayne Schmidt. All of the people I just mentioned really became mentors in my life. So, but the unique thing is I've not been in charge of anything since I'm 25. So I've got a lot of this experience, but really the buck hasn't stopped with me for a long time. And some of you think that that's real leadership. that when somebody has the buck stops here, that they're the point person. And part of why you think that and why other people think that is that every leadership book out there seems to be wired that way. They're written by CEOs of big companies or pastors of mega churches. Or even they're pastors of a small church, but they're writing about what it's like to be a pastor of a small church and the buck stops there and how you have to lead that. Really what I want to talk about is leadership for everyone else. Leadership for the rest of us. Because all of us have these leadership opportunities. All of us have influence to spend. There are a few more seats up here in the front if you'd like, and a couple here in the middle. A few over here too. Please welcome people in and maybe scoot over to let them get in. That'd be great. So that's what I want to talk about. So I'm going to do a weird thing. I've been kind of high energy and trying to get your attention right now, but I'm going to shift gears. The rest of this time, I'm going to plow through material a little bit more like a professor, which is weird because I'm not a professor. I don't ever want to be. My whole family is full of professors, so I've seen how they do it. I'm going to do that. And the reason I'm going to do this is I just want to give you a bunch of content real quick that's on your sheet or online. And then I want to answer questions because it's probably like two or three things that will actually matter to you in this list. And so we want to give time for questions. So how much time do we got here? We got 45 minutes or so. Is that accurate? We're supposed to be done at 10:15? I mean 11:15?
Yes.
11:15. You said yes very fast. So here, let me get my time here. So we've got, what, 45 minutes left? Okay, so let's start. So we'll start with the very beginning of the story of Joseph. Getting the right book here. Joseph, he is one of the fascinating leaders in Scripture in that we see his entire life laid out. We see the beginning, several parts in the middle, and the end of his life. We have really more information about Joseph than almost anyone in Scripture. Even Jesus. So there's just a ton of information biographically about Joseph. We don't have his sayings and stuff, his teachings, because that apparently wasn't his gift. His gift was leadership, but he lived his entire life and he was never in charge. Okay? So he's like many of us. He was never really in charge. The buck did not stop with him. There was always somebody over him. And so what's happened here, the way this is going to move, is we're going to talk about a situation from a certain passage. We're going to talk about the temptation that Joseph faced, whether or not he was successful with that temptation. There's sort of a little of both in there. And then we're going to talk about how to thrive when you're not in charge, which, by the way, if you make a comment or a question, it'll show up right like that, which means some of you in the room are devising what you might like to show up on the screen right now. If you make a comment, feel free to do that. Make fun of me, whatever you want to do. So first of all, we have this moment in Joseph's life where he's promising, but unproven. He's this bright young kid. He's loved by his daddy. There's a sense in which it wasn't just that his dad picked him out of the pile. There was something special about him. And then this, I think, has great merit for us to think about, because many of us were in that boat at some time in our life, or maybe you are now. Particularly if you're maybe under 25, you might be like Joseph was then. The kind of the up-and-coming person. You're the one somebody put their hand on your shoulder and said, I've got my eye on what God's going to do in you. There's just something special about you. You might not wear a coat of many colors. You might not be the favorite child. But there's sort of an anointing, a special thing that, oh, this is a unique person. And so in a way, that's where he was. The temptation here that Joseph failed at, he failed at his first temptation, was to spend up all those promising future chips. Sorry to use a poker term at a Wesleyan event, but spend the chips in the present. And here's the problem. Success does not equal promotion. There is a bit of a, when you're the up-and-coming leader, and this was true before social media, but oh boy, has social media made it easier. It is easy to think that promoting what you're going to do feels like success. Research has actually shown that by sharing your actual goals of what you're going to do. It actually releases some of the endorphins of pleasure in your own brain so that you feel you've actually completed the goal even though all you did was state it. This is bad news for those of you who already put your New Year's resolutions on Twitter. Because that means you already experienced some of it and your brain has already tricked you into thinking you've succeeded when in fact you've failed. And this is what happens with Joseph. He has this dream, he's got this promising future, he's the anointed son, and it all comes out and he brags about it. He hashtags, you know, Joseph rocks. And he says, here's what's going to happen, you're all going to bow down towards me. And I know none of us have been as extreme as Joseph, but it's an extreme example of a temptation all of us have, and that's to sort of be promotional about what we're going to do instead of thriving, which is when you don't do that, you do it. You don't talk about it, you do it. Effectiveness equals execution, not promotion. If you can just get the sense of talking about what you're going to do needs to be the small part of the iceberg up above the water, and the actual doing it is the rest of the iceberg that gives it ballast. And the problem is, of course, you don't see that. And all of us in this social media sensitive world, and even before social media, or if you're not on social media, those of us that have a promising future, we want it so bad that we sometimes get ahead of ourselves in talking about what we're going to do. So I speak all this because this is textbook Dave Drury. I was so much like that. I kept wanting to talk about what I'm going to do instead of just doing it. And so I'd encourage you, when you're not in charge, it can be tempting to start to talk about things like you are in charge and the sun and the moon and the stars are bowing down to you. Don't do that. Next is this season where he's betrayed by his jealous peers, in part because he failed the prior test. You all know the story. I don't need to preach it through for you. But they not only take him and beat him up and put him down in a pit, they take his coat of many colors, which is a bit of a symbolism of his failure. He probably should have left that one back in the trunk, but he wore it out in order to tell his brothers his, you know, stories. The temptation here is to despair and fail backwards. So Joseph, at the bottom of that pit, the temptation is to think of failure as his identity. When he's in the pit and he gets sold off into slavery, he now has the temptation to think of himself as a slave. So for me, being a little bit of a Joseph character, I had planted two churches before I was 25. Not advisable. I would not suggest any of you try that. And I thought I was really going strong, and I got to the point in my second church, in an urban context, the money had run out. I saw it 6 months before everybody else that it was over, but it was going to be over. And on January 1st of 2002, I flipped out. And it was scary. And I ended up, within 4 hours, I was driven to my DS's house and I was weeping in his living room, which is not necessarily the best meeting with your DS. Because I just felt like a complete and utter failure. It was even more because of the Joseph temptation before that I had also failed in. Because I had talked to everybody about what I'm going to do, right? And it was very much a temptation to begin to think of myself as a failure and to start to think, oh, now this means I'm not actually to be a minister. Now this means that I need to do something else. This, of course, there was a gift in the long run of not finding my identity in just that, which is a little of the multivocational thing I told you a minute ago now, because it's kind of, I'm not elected, sorry, you can't fire me. I'm appointed by Wayne Schmidt, and so Wayne Schmidt could have heartburn this morning and fire me, right? But my identity now needs to be wrapped up in that. And so there's a temptation there, and I'd encourage you to step away from that, and that's something that we're pretty sure it looks like Joseph succeeded in this temptation. Because he thrived by overcoming circumstances so he could fail forward. knowing that the failure was part of his training. Throughout Joseph's life, we see these threads of his experience come back together, because it would be true, I suspect, of every single Bible character if we had as much biblical information biographically as we do about Joseph. If we knew all the threads of Peter's life and all his failures and successes and anointing and trials, that's what happens, is all of that failure is his training. All of those setbacks, like they said yesterday, did you hear that from Gabe? Those setbacks become what? Setups. Oh, that wasn't Gabe. Sorry, that was Michael Jr. Wasn't even a preacher. Then he's forced to do menial work. He's tempted to think certain work is beneath what he's entitled to. All of us face this when you're not in charge. How many here are executive pastors? Raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, so about 6, 7. Executive pastors, it's kind of a big shot job. They have a lot of staff and people who work for them. I was an executive pastor for several years. They're at a megachurch. They usually have a nice office and spending accounts and all that. But every one of the executive pastors here ends up doing work that feels menial, that feels, ugh. It's kind of this is recorded, but I'll just say it, it's the crap work. You just end up having to do the junk. There's just mess. And because the lead pastor has an executive pastor, they're like, this is why I hired the gal. Here you go. Handle that. So the senior pastor can seek God's wisdom for the next series, right? All of you right now that don't have executive pastors are like, yes, that's my dream, right? So there's always a little menial work, and there's a temptation because, of course, remember, Joseph went from the sun and stars bowed down to me to being a slave. It's a temptation to think that that's beneath you. But your preparation is not necessarily your station in life. Some of what you're doing is also meaningful for what God is going to do in you. And what's interesting is if you get to the point where you overcome that temptation, you actually thrive by finding joy in that attitude of service. And you no longer get to the point where you think, oh, I'd love to get to the point where I no longer have to do that stuff, or I could hire other people around me, or that I could get a team around me if you're a volunteer leader in a church to do that stuff for me. There's actually a joy in getting that towel over your arm. And in the best scenarios, the lead of your organization follows suit, right? Because many of you work with a point leader who also will do the menial work, right? Or at least they'll make sure to chip in with it, even as they're empowering other people to get involved in it. So beautifully, Joseph overcame that temptation, and we can too. He's unjustly accused. There's a temptation to betray your long-term values for short-term gain. Potiphar's wife, right? And the key here is that you can't measure things by the short-term pleasure they give you. It's quite obvious when it's a temptation of an affair, but there are other kinds. My dad told me when I entered into the ministry, this isn't the only thing he told me, but it's one thing. He said, there's two ways to leave the ministry, Dave, the short way and the fast way. I'm sorry, the long... the fast way and the long way. The fast way is sex. The long way is money. And as I've looked over the years, that's really true, that there's a lot of times sexual sin is this, man, like, it overnight. But then there's also money temptations, where you end up sort of taking short-term pleasure with money, and even stuff that you can turn them receipts on, or that seems justifiable based on what you can do, that start to actually become a short-term gain. And in the end, I've seen people brought down because their long-term values were compromised, even by that stuff, even by just the receipts. So make sure you have your values straight on money and sex. But then not just that, there's a fascinating thing from Eugene Peterson, is he says, they warned us about the drugs and the sex, pastors. They didn't warn us about the crowds. Because crowds can be addictive. And just because you, many of you, like me, don't spend most of your time preparing to get on a stage and being on stages, there is some crowd right now in this room for me. I am at threat, right? And my soul and how I perceive myself related to how many people are here, your response to it, right? I don't know if there's going to be evaluations yet. Oh, no. Okay, identity. Right? And so we all have these temptations, and we can make a long list of who they are. I think you know there's many different things that can tempt us that are short-term gain. We thrive by fleeing that temptation and believing time will prove your value. Time is the proof. Time is your friend when you're not in charge. Time is your friend because over time you make this huge impact. And to be honest, this is why many of you that serve under some other leader and they keep saying to you, I could not do this without you. And you are all shucks about that and say, oh no, you know, you're the greatest. That whoever's saying that to you, they're being honest. You're doing something that really does make it possible. Wherever you're at in the food chain, even if you're like, you know, maybe you're a spouse of a pastor and you work in the nursery. And you think, nobody ever sees this, and I literally work with poop on Sundays. And you know, there are those times when people affirm you and they say, oh, I couldn't do it without you. And what they really are meaning is like, I'm so glad I don't have to do what you do. But some of the, and that's the menial work problem. There is a very real sense that over time you make this immense impact with what you're investing in. Rock bottom a second time. The only thing worse than failing is doing it again. So Joseph hits rock bottom a second time, right? After the Potiphar thing. He was a slave, and now he's a slave in jail. That's the worst, right? Bad enough to be a slave. Bad enough to be in jail, but he's both. He is the lowest of the totem pole, and he overcomes that. I'm sorry. What happens here is you can be tempted toward a negative confirmation bias about your value. Because once you have a pattern of any kind of failure, you start to think, not I failed, but I'm a failure. Which is different. Everybody that succeeded has failed at a time or two. And so identifying with that and starting to say, see, yep, it is me. I've talked with many people about this just in the last week. Where they say, because of this pattern that's happened in my local church or in my mission context or in my marriage, it's me and I can't get over it. I'm stuck forever. Just because there's a pattern doesn't mean it's true. Nothing succeeds like failure. Steve DeNeff always used to say to me, and I thought he was trying to be like a tall, bald Yoda. And so I'm like, what are you saying? And over time, I started to realize what he meant and what he explained to me was failure is almost always the prelude to success. And maybe invariably. So he says, nothing succeeds like failure. So look for people who have failed to succeed. The flip side is also true, he said. Nothing fails like success. And you all know many successful things out there that, guess what? So the older I get, now that I literally have a gray beard, the less obsessed I am with success and failure, and the more obsessed I am in what you do with it, what I do with it, how I process it, how it builds in me, which is this grit thing. Thrive by picking yourself back up and starting your redemption story all over again. It's the people that know how to adapt to, overcome, learn from, and work past these little failures, or even big failures, that learn resilience. And this is, of course, a major challenge with young people today, because we've sort of set up the world in such a way to protect younger people from even minor failure. And so they probably, we already have a lack of grit and resilience in the world today, but it's going to get worse. And so what we've got to do is we all got to be SWAT teams helping each other figure out how to process each other's failure. And if you got somebody on your staff or in your family or in your small group that's under 30, you need to be talking about this, because some of them are going to face their first failure at 26, and their life will feel over. And that would be a perfect time for you to tell them your 17 failures before you were 26, right? Or at least some of your big ones. Develop that grit. It's resilience. Then he helps some forgetful influencers. He helps the cupbearer, right? And the baker, who are put in prison because of the fickle Pharaoh, which tells us a whole lot about Pharaoh, by the way, who shows up later in the story. Even the subplot people in the Joseph story have a biography. It's beautiful. You realize how old this stuff is, right? It's amazing. We've got more content on this than some American presidents. I'm not talking fake news. The real news about these people. What we have is he helps these people, and it's an interesting thing. When you're not in charge, there's a little psychology, and almost none of you talk about it to anybody, including your spouse if you have one, or your boyfriend or girlfriend, or your best buddy. But there's this whole thing that happens where you do something, and then somebody never says anything about it. And you wonder internally. Actually, I have a relative. It's not my dad, but another relative, who if you don't send them a thank you card for like 6 months, and then you do, the response is, oh man, I was wondering if you were ever going to send that. I'm glad that person puts it on their sleeve that really there is an exchange going on here. And But we kind of function that way sometimes, and we're looking for that, and we're wondering about it. And whenever you're in that headspace, it's a little bit of a signal that you're tempted for this. Because a lot of influencers are forgetful about all the different people that help them succeed. And so it's tempting over time, if you're burnt on this, to avoid influential leaders because of that past hurt. Because some of you help someone succeed for years, and you were thrown out with the garbage. Some of you are a part of somebody that's super successful, part of their success, and they never gave you any sense that you contributed to that. And they were ungrateful for it. And part of you would rather just kind of avoid anybody that's super influential, like the cupbearer and the baker. Because you probably start to even distrust people that are really successful. Like they're all vacuous and they're all not the real deal. So you almost prefer everyone around you to have anonymity. Because success starts to corrupt their character. And of course, I just a minute ago said that success does have a major threat to your character, crowds included. So here, the thing to learn is that your motivation cannot be karma. If you're in that headspace, if you've been hurt, it is a great opportunity to start to think through, okay, I have to learn to thrive when I'm not in charge. How do I do that by not trying to make it an exchange? Like I'm doing all this work. And you're not doing all this work for the credit, are you? You wouldn't be doing what you're doing in order to get the credit in the first place, right? I mean, the fruit basket is not that great. Even if they sent you an amazing fruit basket. It's just a fruit basket. You didn't do it for the fruit basket. So get that stuff somewhere else. Talk about it to a counselor. Talk about it to a spouse. And start to say, okay, why am I really doing this? How is this contributing to the big thing? Your motivation can't be karma. Okay, we've got a couple more lines, and then we're going to go to questions. Again, if you have questions or comments, you can write them on your sheet. or write them down a minute, or you can put them online on this sheet if you haven't gone online to go find it yet. You thrive in the situation by helping in the moment even when you receive no credit, knowing that your reward is in heaven. Next one, not giving away my shot. Three people know what that is. Okay. This moment comes where suddenly the influential person that forgot, Joseph, remembers. Oh, right. I love that. And he's like, I picture him, you know, helping the Pharaoh and saying, yeah, you can't get your dream interpreted. I know a guy. In fact, now that I think about it, I kind of owe that guy. And he remembers this, and Joseph gets in front of him. And this is fascinating. Just for fun at some point, just read through chapter 41 and maybe even all the way to 57. That should say 47. That's a typo, isn't it? There's no 57. I don't remember. But what I'd love for you to think about is how Joseph didn't give away that shot in front of Pharaoh. It is a huge speech. This is one of the longest speeches in all of Scripture, where Joseph talks almost uninterrupted. He hears from Pharaoh, but then he has all this stuff he says. And I love it because he's literally a slave in chains in prison. And he's before the most powerful man in the world at that moment. And he's like, okay, it's time for me to get out the PowerPoint. It's stunning to me what he does. And I think sometimes you get your shot as somebody that's not in charge. You're actually put to the question to say, what do you think we should do about the building campaign? They think, should we fire that person or not? They say, you know what? Should I keep on going in my career as the lead pastor of this church? It's put to you. And sometimes we get falsely humble and we don't give bold advice to the powerful. And what I want to tell you is what Joseph somehow, through all of his experiences, he learned that confidence is not arrogance. When you see Joseph there in chains before the Pharaoh as a slave, a womanizing slave, according to the Egyptians, which is probably the worst. I'm surprised they didn't kill him. He's there in front of Pharaoh. He goes for it, and he's bold, and he's confident. And I think part of why is the next half of this, which is that he thrives by being more bold and decisive than a point leader can be in their role. All of us who are not in charge, the buck doesn't necessarily in the end stop with you. You actually have this great opportunity to actually be bold, to give bold and confident advice, to be able to be assertive to the point leaders, because oftentimes in a point leader role, that person needs to be more cautious. That person has more riding on it. And so oftentimes personality-wise, this can be difficult because the point persons oftentimes are more naturally confident and naturally bold. They're risk takers, right? They're apostolic multipliers. Right? I just made fun of that, and that was part of coming up with it. But anyway, it's hard for you to think about it. But I have learned over time, because I was falsely humble for so long, and like, I don't have anything to say and everything like that, that the point leaders around me needed me to say a bunch of bold things to them in private. Not in public. And never contradicting them in public. But privately to say very, very bold things to the people who are in charge around me and help them choose and not get wedded in my mind to the thing I thought that person should do. There's all sorts of things Joanne Lyon did not do that I told her she should do, in part because she's Joanne freaking Lyon. She does what she wants. But as bold and courageous as she was in public, right? I needed to be even more bold and courageous in private to push on her about things, right? When Max Lucado was writing a book that I knew was going to have theological problems, and there was maybe 20% of the evangelical church might jump ship, and there's going to be blogs like crazy when it's a famous person, right? I had to be bold in private and say, this is going to be, you know, not the end, but this is going to be big problems, right? And it was not on purpose, right? Easy to fix. He didn't have to fix it. That's his call. The buck stops with him, not me. You got to be bold. And frankly, over time, as you do this more and more, many of you already do it, it becomes easy because there's hardly anything riding on it. We joke about it. Wayne Schmidt said the other day in a meeting with about seven of us leaders in the church that we were joking around with a great, great community. And he said, boy, Dave, if people only knew the kind of stuff you tell us behind closed doors. So what we've learned is it's my job to come up with a bunch of the ideas, and it's Wayne's job to decide which ones are not going to happen. So my job is creativity, and his job is discernment, right? And who better than Wayne to do that? So in a way, that's all of us that are not in charge, in whatever capacity we're in, we can serve that role. And okay, we're going to go two more minutes and be done. Then he doesn't throw his shot, and he ends up being in charge of everything. He's the number two guy over all of Egypt, running all sorts of stuff. He's not technically where the buck stops, but man, he's almost in charge, right? Almost in charge. And here's the thing that happened. Sometimes we're tempted to avoid the trappings of power when they can actually be useful tools. Some of you, because of the way you serve other leaders, you have actually been given authority and positions and influence and budgets and spending accounts and a company car maybe. You have gotten some stuff that you can do, staff to give people stuff to. And some of that can start to feel at some point like, I don't want to have all that. I'm just one of the people. I'm like everybody else. And Joseph did an interesting thing, even though he's literally last week in jail as a sex offender slave, right? Even though last week that he takes all of these authorities and power, and what does he do? He doesn't think that the position is evil, even though it's Egypt, which is an evil, corrupt regime. And even the cupbearer and the baker know it. Instead, he thrives by stewarding, giving away borrowed position, power, and prestige. Because all of us here that are not the point person, our influence, our power is borrowed. And I'll tell you what, that's a lot of trust. I talked about chips before. A lot of us are spending somebody else's chips. I right now in this room am spending some of Wayne Schmidt's chips and several of Joanne's a moment ago. And it's scary that many of us in this room have been given the opportunity to spend the credibility of someone else. And those of you who are married already have this with a spouse. Some of you are on staff together, and so sometimes that's why that works. Other times it's horrible. But you can figure out how to spend the chips of a spouse sometimes a little bit easier because you both got a lot riding on the line, so you'll do that more quickly. That's why you can speak for a spouse quicker than somebody else. But when you're not in charge and you're helping somebody in charge succeed, sometimes you start to have almost that spousal arrangement going, where you're speaking for them. Some of you could tweet out things I said today, and they would be perceived as what the Wesleyan Church thinks on stuff. And I don't know if many of you have known me very long, but I don't know that I'm the right guy for this job. Because of that. Right? So that's kind of scary. You got to think that through. But to use that borrowed position, that borrowed power, the borrowed prestige, and to understand that influence is power. The key, though, is, of course, not using it for yourself, which is the last one. All of this provides an opportunity for selfish gain. We're tempted to use success in powerful relationships for personal gain, with irritating requests, or even revenge. Imagine how, like, we never hear about Potiphar again, or his wife. That's the only biographical detail I would want added to Genesis. I want to know. I don't know whether Joseph failed in that temptation, but we know he succeeded in it with his brothers, right? But we know it wasn't easy. That's the longest part of his story. is all this like, is he or isn't he going to totally thump his brothers, right? The silver cup and the grain bag. And I mean, like, it's some devious stuff going on. The stealing one, put one in jail, and no, you got to bring back your youngest. And I mean, and the torment. Remember, these guys are riding on camels back to Israel, thinking about all of us. They didn't use camels, but it seems cooler if they are. But right? And just tormented by this situation. Joseph is struggling. Remember, he weeps, right? He's got all the makeup on and the cool Egyptian hat and everything, you know, the fake hair. And he starts to weep and he runs back and they're like, what's going on? And he said, he's tormented by this temptation. Because in the end, he's learned that the goal is not his self. I wonder if Joseph failed with Potiphar and had him executed. I wonder if afterward he regretted it. He failed in other ways. He's not perfect. I wonder if Joseph, as soon as he got all that power, he did misuse it. And then by the time his brothers were in the room with him, he realized, no, I got to do the right thing. Even if not, that means that he learned the lesson earlier than that, and Potiphar still got to go to the Pharaoh's parties. Either way, there's a struggle going on here. And what he does, and what we need to do, is to thrive by keeping the same standards of values when you're successful as when you're not. Because your success in the end is your character that you have. When you're not in charge, other people that are depending on you that are in charge, what they're depending on is what's right in your soul. What's inside. It's part of why they trust you so much. It's not really your skills and gifts. They trust you. And they want to take the hill with you. And that is a privilege. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you and then we'll do some questions. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity most of us here in the room get to not be in charge and to still make a huge dent in the mission. In fact, in some ways, in an unseen way, we collectively are making a bigger dent than maybe all these leaders we report to, because there's so many of us. Continue to use us to make that impact and give us these character growth things so that we can thrive in this capacity. And some of us later on, we might have the buck stop with us in some other organization or church. But for now, God, and maybe for some of us forever, help us to thrive even though we're not in charge. Because in the end, we didn't do any of this in order to be in charge of anything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So questions, and I'm going to look in the thing and see if any showed up online. If you could go ahead and just raise your hand, and then I'm going to ask you to stand and maybe say your name in order to get your question. Raise your hand if you got a question. Go ahead and stand. Give us your name, where are you from? Yeah. Yeah. And you do have permission on the way out. Actually, there's some of my business cards that'll be on that seat. And you can grab that if you do want to try to connect with me directly. And there's even my cell phone's on there if you want to text me, if that's more how you communicate. Tale of Three Kings. If you haven't read it yet, please get it. It's very short. I read it annually. I've read it annually for the last 17 years. It's very, very, it's like 95 pages or so, and it deals with all of these kind of when you're not in charge stuff, and even then when you are in charge, to kind of discern, am I being either an Absalom or a Saul? That's one. For those of you that kind of think of yourselves professionally, part of your vocations is to be a second chair leader in an organization. I actually have a list I'm developing of a ton of resources that some of the executive pastors in the room have already seen part of that stuff. And so I think I'm going to post that online within the next month. It's almost done. And with links and everything like that. So find me on Twitter or on Facebook, my author page. I'll post all that stuff publicly and you can find it there. But it's not quite done. That's a whole long list. There's a whole bunch of great resources out there for people that are not in charge, but they're a lot harder to find because you're not going to see them on the end cap at a Christian bookstore. And the people that write that stuff, they're like a lot of us. We're not famous, right? And so it's the not famous people that know how to do this stuff. The famous people can't tell you how to do this stuff. They hire people like us to do all the other stuff, to do the work, to make them famous. And so that's a little harder to find. And if you are a second chair leader, you think of yourself like that, just search for, what is the name of that group, Tim, the Wesleyan?
We're meeting at 2 o'clock.
We're meeting at 2 o'clock. So you can meet us in person at 2 o'clock if you're a second chair leader of some kind at the coffee shop in Tower 2.
The lobby.
The lobby in Tower 2.
The free lobby, like the main one, not the coffee
shop. Oh, right. I'm sorry. So
I think it's just TWC second chair leaders.
TWC second chair leaders on Facebook. It's a cool little group. Everybody exchanges some cool resources there. Other questions? Megan? You're taught to avoid failure? Yeah. And then your question actually is that last line. Okay. And this is, you're right, that there's a lot of teaching of failure avoidance. Couple secrets. Nobody much cares how much you failed before you did any education. So if you've ever failed at anything, go back and get another degree and nobody even asks you what you did before the degree. It's true. It's really true. They're like, yeah, whatever you did before seminary, I don't care if, you were a sniper. So that's one thing. Go back to grad school, whatever. And the other little secret is we really don't care if you failed before you were 30. We really don't. Like most of us old people with gray in our beards or the color of our hair, ladies. We're like, if you failed when you're like 27 at something, we're like, well, at least they did something. That's like bonus for us. Here's a third secret. We don't really care much at what you succeeded at either. I mean, unless you like started a multinational corporation or a mega church or something. But even then, we're probably a little distrustful of you. But let's be honest, there's some weirdos out there that have a mega church. So not necessarily God in it. So that's some of it. And why I say all this is to release the demon of failure identity from you and your generation. Because we think failure is a part of it. We want to know when people ask about that failure. It's too bad that we've developed a culture that sort of tries to protect people from failure too much. It'd be great. Go out and do some stuff and fail at it and expect to fail. Here's part of the problem, though, is a lot of what we do is our whole life is wrapped up in whether or not we succeed at the next thing. And so try to do some stuff that's maybe high possibility of failure, high risk, but you have other options and things going. That's why I like to think of myself as multivocational, because if you have multiple irons in the fire, then it's okay. And your generation is actually better at this, not worse. You're the people that invented the side hustle. You're the people that would love to get a part-time job where I could be mentored by somebody and then do a couple other things and work Uber or whatever. We didn't even know Uber existed 5 years ago, right? It didn't, actually. I think about it. So that's something for that. And that is not just your generation, because I think there are people who are in their 40s and 50s who have never really failed, who then they start to face some failure in their 40s and 50s and they think, I'll never get another job because now I don't have little kids and everybody has this profile of a pastor they want and it's a certain kind of a person and usually a guy and usually younger than me. I'm over the hill already, right? It's already done for me. People don't try to recruit me anymore. I'm too old. My kids are teenagers. You don't want to hire somebody with teenagers, right? That could go off the rails at any moment, as we all know. They're all at home alone for the first time right now, actually, so it may be currently going off the rails. Other questions? Great question, Mike. So he asked, for those that didn't hear in the back, what as in a first chair position like he's in with staff under him, what can he do to help them thrive? So glad you asked that. In fact, that you asked that means you're probably doing it better than most of us. There's really one word answer, and that's time. Time is the only limited resource any of us have. You can make more money, you can get more buildings, you can recruit more people, even. You can get more of everything you have except time. And point leaders, that's even more true. Because their time is so demanded upon by others, including all of us who are not point leader. So as much as you can manage your time to ensure you're giving your time and energy, it needs to be the best part of your day, to the handful of people that are helping it move forward the most. So for those of you who are point leaders, and this is really true for those of us that have anyone that's reporting to us in any capacity, managing your time to make sure you're giving it to them, that you're truly letting them do it, that doesn't mean you have to drive that time. For me, we always try to have the agenda travel up in my organization, so I bring an agenda to Wayne. I do all the work for my meeting with Wayne. That's how I've worked with every leader I've done in the past. Almost everybody tends to do that. He brings like a post-it note with like two little ideas on it, right? Because he had a couple thoughts while he's on a plane, got travels like crazy, and a couple different things. Now those ideas are better than all of my long two-page thing. But that's what he brings, and that's good. It's good that he didn't have to prepare a whole bunch for the meeting, but boy, he gives me his time. And every part of what was so great about all the point leaders I've been able to work with is they prioritize their time. And it was hard for some people. Steve Deneff, who would love to give the best part of his day to what? Talking directly to Jesus about the sermon, right? He's got like the red phone, right? He would spend the first part of his day with me for sometimes 3 and 4 hours on a day and give up that best thing to make sure that he got time with me and our executive team. A couple hours with me, a couple hours with the whole team. So as much as you can do that. Does that answer your question? There's other things that you can do to help to make sure they're doing them. Connecting them with other second chair leaders is a great thing. This kind of stuff, Jack Lynn's written on the subject, and he's been an executive pastor, and then there's other consultants. Dan Ryland is a Wesleyan. He is sort of the great-grandfather of all. Well, I think he wants to be called grandfather. I'm not calling him great-grandfather, but he's not that old. But he's sort of the godfather, we'll say, of executive pastors in all of the world. And he's one of our own, and he is so generous with his time to learn from it. All of the sort of second chair leader world, there's no conferences again for it, so you have to kind of learn from one another. So you lead one group up in Michigan of several XPs that meet in that way. So we have time for maybe one or two questions. I'll read one here online. Joseph said, is Joseph Nepedal here?
Yeah.
Joseph. Nepedal. Sorry about that. So he's 27. He's gravitated to the second chair everywhere he's been. It's the role he feels is most comfortable and fits his skill set. However, finding places where I can be that for somebody has proven difficult. How can you help people help? So how do you find people looking for that second chair kind of person? That is a great question, Joe. Do you go by Joe or Joseph?
Joe.
So some of you, particularly if you're a minister, if you're thinking a staff person, there's interest in kind of doing second chair type work. Some of it, there's two answers to that. One is put out the resume and get it all out there and be everywhere, get connected. I say rent a helicopter and drop resumes out of the sky if you have to. Like just do whatever you can to get it out there. That's what I did back when I was younger when you didn't have all the digital. Now it's expected you email it to them, right? So now it's even easier. You don't have to buy a stamp. So get your name out there as wide as possible. The other thing is that more and more, the rule of thumb is that most churches probably shouldn't have an executive pastor, full-time, just executive pastor, till they might have about $1 million in income. the rule of thumb is that, because oftentimes you should be hiring other positions first. Like, if you haven't hired a children's pastor and you're hiring an executive pastor, that feels a little out of step, right? But there's nothing that says you can't be a children's pastor, right? And be that second chair leader for that point person. So it's really more about finding someone you connect with that you can join with in any kind of role. So most of us that are not in charge, that are more generalist type people, we could do several different jobs. And most executive pastors specifically have done other jobs in the church. Jack was a worship leader first. Sorry, I said worship leader somewhat dismissively. But the reality of all things, a worship leader. He didn't wear skinny jeans, though. So worship and children, my two examples I just gave are actually the great ones. Both of those jobs are perfect preparation for being an executive pastor because they deal with mobilizations of lots of people. It's high demand. You know, if things go bad with the worship or things go bad with the children, you're over. And so it's high demand type stuff. And usually in a church, you can do other jobs where you don't have to rely on staffing. You have to in those jobs, even if they're unpaid staff. So in a way, getting into some other role and then sort of becoming the right-hand man in your case is probably the best bet. Or in some cases, starting off. The other example is a church plant, because a lot of church plants start off and they really need somebody that's functioning as an executive pastor, even they probably aren't going to have the money. And so finding creative ways to do multiple jobs and be the second chair leader. That's why I like second chair leader, because it doesn't mean you have a certain title. The title's not the point. It's providing that service. Is our time up? Thank you.